Chapter 14 and verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And we know that God will bless the reading of this great chapter of his precious word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Going through the book of Hosea over the last number of days, there's so many texts that I would love to preach on, and if the Lord spares us, we'll be returning to this book on occasions in the future. But tonight we're just giving a very simple overview, looking at the prophet Hosea. And we might say tonight that Hosea was God's prophet to backslidden Israel. The theme of the book of Hosea is that of backsliding, its causes, its consequences, and ultimately it's cure. It's a word and a phrase, backsliding, that comes all up several times in the book. Chapter 4 and verse number 16, Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Chapter 11 and verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. And chapter 14 and verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. The problem of backsliding in Bible times, down through the years of church history since the ascension of Christ into heaven, and also in our day and generation, is a very prevalent problem. And we have to be honest tonight and say that the root of the matter is in us all. The spirit is willing, the Lord said, but the flesh is weak. Robert Robinson penned that tremendous hymn, and yet in his own life's experience, he sadly proved the reality of it later on in life. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And then in verse number 4, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And yet later on in his life, after writing that hymn at a time whenever he was in fellowship with God and in fire for God, Robert Robinson sadly got away from the Lord and was confronted on one occasion by a young woman who was a stranger to him, who in the providence of God read those words of that hymn that he himself had written. And that was the means of breaking his heart and bringing him back into fellowship with the Lord that he had loved and yet sadly had wandered from. People can backslide. Believers can get away from the Lord, even those who are mature in the faith, even those who are in the Lord's work. Churches can backslide as well. Pastors, ministers, and preachers can be backslidden, even while occupying the pulpit. Many men testify to downloading their sermons week after week, maybe because of busyness, or perhaps even more sadly, because they no longer hear God's voice. Denominations can backslide. Some of the great denominations in this province of ours, who were once a mighty instrument in the hand of God, by and large have wandered and drawn back and got away from their first love. Entire nations can backslide, as is the case here in the day and generation of the prophet of God, Hosea. Israel as a nation had backslidden. J.C. Ryle said, "If we know anything of true saving religion, let us ever beware of the beginnings of backsliding." You say tonight, well, why are you bringing a message like this in a prayer meeting? Well, in the providence of God, it's come up, it's the theme of the book of Hosea, and we've endeavored to study these minor prophets week after week and hear what they have to say to us today. But it's important, even in a prayer meeting, of all places, that we remind ourselves of the very real danger of backsliding, because not all backsliders go back to the pub. It may be possible to be in a prayer meeting like this, and yet your heart far from God and your feet out of the will of God for your life. It also serves tonight as a warning. We might be in fellowship with God tonight and hearts are out for God and we love the Lord tonight, but that is not proof guaranteed that a year from now or a week from now we could be out of fellowship with the Lord. But I trust it will also serve as an encouragement. We have all got family members, loved ones, neighbors and friends that once walked with God and perhaps sat where you're sitting now, and tonight they're far from God. And if the book of Hosea tells us anything, it tells us that no matter how deep a person might fall, they are never out of reach of God's grace. The book of Hosea shows us that very vividly, and the love of God shines forth in this wonderful book. It is a book that speaks much of sin and judgment and wickedness, but it's also a book that speaks much and magnifies the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness and the love of our God. Hosea is God's prophet, God's preacher to the backslider. So tonight we're going to just very simply look at the prophet Hosea. And as we have said on the Lord's Day and last Tuesday night, we're just going to be giving the same sort of outline week after week. The man, the ministry, and then ultimately the message. So the prophet Hosea, who was he? The man. Very little really is known about this man's background, the prophet's background, but we do know that his name, Hosea, means salvation. The Hebrew for Hosea really means deliverance or salvation. And from the same root from which the name Hosea comes from, comes the name Joshua. And then translated across into the Greek, we get the name Jesus. So here was a man who shared a very similar name to that of our Lord and our Savior. And as you study the book of Hosea, you will notice that this individual uses many phrases that seem to come from an agricultural type of setting or background. Or text that we read earlier, chapter 4, verse 16, "Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Chapter 6 and verse 4 speaks about the morning cloud, "and as the early dew it goeth away." So it may be that here's a man that knows what it's like to be up early in the morning, outside of his home, out in the fields, out in the pastures. Chapter 8 and verse number 6 speaks of the calf of Samaria. Chapter 8, verse 7, "they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal." And then one of the most famous texts in the book of Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 12, "sow to yourselves unrighteousness, Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to come, and or it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So from all of these agricultural phrases and similes that the prophet uses, it may be, like Hosea, one of the other prophets, that he came from a farming background. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was the son of a man called Beeri, and yet really nothing is known to us of this individual either. We're not sure how God called Hosea to be a prophet, when God called him to be a prophet, or where Hosea was whenever God called him. But it does seem that he had no formal training. That is to say, he was not trained by men. Elisha, the successor to the great prophet Elijah, Elisha being a great man himself, had a school of prophets, a type of Bible college, so to speak, where he trained up young men to preach the word of God and to minister to the people. But it seems that Hosea had nothing of that type of background or privilege. It seems that Hosea was a man tailor-made by God himself, a man that God made and molded in the secret place. While Bible colleges are good, colleges cannot produce prophets. Prophets were men that God made. But we are introduced in the first three chapters. The book of Hosea can be divided into two distinct sections. Chapters 1 to 3 speak about the life within his home and family. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 14 speak of the life of the nation and the people that he dwelt amongst. Chapters 1 to 3 speak of Hosea's home life. The first chapter records his marriage to a woman by the name of Gomer. And we'll not say too much about Gomer. Some of you know something of her background, the trade that she was involved in, the oldest trade in the world. She was a woman who was immoral, and yet the Lord called Hosea to marry this woman, evidently after she had professed faith in the Lord and had come to know the God of Israel. And so Hosea marries this woman, and she bore him three children, and each one of those children has a prophetic message to speak to Hosea's heart as to what is about to happen in the nation. So in chapter 1, he marries Gomer. Then in chapter 2, we see that Gomer proved to be unfaithful to her husband, and she went away from him, and she went deep into sin again, and she went back into the world, and she was unfaithful to her husband. And then in chapter number 3, God said in verse number 1, and Hosea testifies to this himself, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." And so God says to Hosea, go and find her, seek her out, bring her back, show her that you still love her. Yes, she's been unfaithful. Yes, she's committed this terrible sin. Yes, she has gone back to her old life, but go after her. Still show her love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. So it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and half a homer of barley." This woman is now on the slave market. Whatever she has got involved in, whatever her debts are, she can't pay them. She's defiled by the world and she's indebted to somebody or someone. And yet Hosea goes and he redeems her and buys her back with silver. And it's a wonderful picture of redemption. So here we see the man Hosea. And you could understand something of this man's heart and the brokenness and the trials that he's facing within his home situation and within his family. Just because he's called of God, just because he's God's man for God's hour, does not mean that his home is exempt from trial. And just because you're a believer tonight and you love the Lord and you're seeking to serve the Lord, does not necessarily mean that there will not be trials within your home. There might be very real trials. We're not promised exemption from them, but what we are promised is God's grace in the midst of them. So you have the man Hosea, then secondly and briefly as well, the ministry of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet from Israel to Israel. We said last Tuesday night that the kingdom by this stage of Israel had been divided right across the middle. There was the northern kingdom that was generally known as Israel. Then there was the southern kingdom that was known as Judah. Judah were viewed as being the evangelicals, and the people up in the north in Israel were viewed as being the liberals or the apostates. They didn't have their temple. They had lost out with God, and the people in the south were still worshipping God in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. But Hosea was a prophet from Israel to Israel, the northern kingdom. He had a very lengthy ministry, 40 years no less. And during his ministry, there were seven kings that sat on the throne in Israel. One prophet. And yet during that time, seven kings: Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea, all reigned in Israel whenever Hosea was the prophet. And it shows the civil and political unrest and discontent and instability that there was during those 40 years. Our queen has reigned for a lot more than 40 years, but within that period of 40 years, seven kings had sat on the throne in Israel. And so the nation was very unstable, and people were very discontent, and there was strife and war within the nation. And Hosea was called to minister to that particular nation, and he was the last writing prophet to minister to Israel prior to their fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC, something that Hosea prophesied of and ultimately lived to see as well. Like Jeremiah, he was a prophet of the broken heart. He was a weeping prophet. And the situation in which he found himself personally with his wife, his children, his home situation, replicated the very heart that God had for his people. Because God's people had departed from him. And they had gone and entered into a love relationship with the world and with neighboring countries round about them, and they lost sight of God. And the burden that Hosea had replicated the heart of God. There's a wonderful verse we quoted often, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, speaking of our Lord Jesus. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Every burden that the Christian feels, God feels it as well. There's not a pain that rends the heart, but the blessed man of sorrows bears a part. But whenever we look at Hosea, we see that text turned around, and we see a prophet who was touched with the feelings, the burden, the very heart of God himself. During his ministry of 40 years, his ministry largely went unheeded. He was a prophet from Israel to Israel, and the Israelite people, his own countrymen, didn't listen to him. And I wonder, is that what the Lord Jesus was referring to in Matthew 13 and 57, whenever he says, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country"? His own country did not honor him, really, as a prophet of God, and his ministry went unheeded. And during that time, Israel reached the point of no return. And judgment upon the nation became inevitable, and judgment was right at the door. And I sometimes wonder, in this land of ours and in these islands of ours, how close are we to the judgment of God? Are we experiencing the birth pangs of God's divine judgment and chastisement right now? And hence, this man was referred to sometimes by commentators as the prophet for Israel's zero hour, the prophet of the broken heart. He was a contemporary of Amos, Isaiah, and Micah, and his ministry was one of calling a backslidden people to return unto a loving, forgiving, and faithful God. His ministry was that of God's love for the backslider. And Hosea's ministry is very needed and applicable in our day and generation, in this church, in this town, in this community. We need to sound out the trumpet that God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love, and has a special love in his heart for the backslider. So you've thought about the man, the ministry, and now we'll consider the message that this man preached. The message. Hosea ministered from 754 BC until 714 BC, a period of exactly 40 years. And the number 40 in Scripture has reference to trial, testing, or probation. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights whenever Noah built his ark. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was in the backside of the desert for 40 years. Jonah said to Nineveh, yet 40 days and this city shall be overthrown. The Lord fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And there are many other references in the Bible to the number 40. And Hosea ministered to these people for 40 years. And during that 40-year period, the Israelite people were on probation, so to speak. God was withholding judgment and chastisement and giving them one last opportunity during a generation of 40 years to repent and to return unto the Lord. His message was one of judgment, but also one of love and one of grace. And as you study the messages that Hosea preached, you'll see that the whole cycle of backsliding is covered. Its causes, its consequences, and its cure. Now, we could never begin in the time that's left to us to give a very concise and deep overview of the ministry of Hosea, or the messages of Hosea, but I just want to leave you with 10 words to summarize this man's ministry. The first word is that of imagery. Imagery. Turn back again to chapter 3 and verse number 1. We've read the first part of this verse already. I left out the second part for a reason, because I wanted to bring it up just now. Hosea chapter 3 and verse number 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And so we see this imagery in the ministry and message of Hosea. He was married to a wife. God is married to the people of Israel. His wife has departed from him. The children of Israel have departed from the Lord. Hosea is told to go after them and plead with them to return. And God, through the prophet Hosea, is going after his people and exhorting them to return unto the Lord as well. As Hosea's wife has been unfaithful to him, so God's people have been unfaithful to him. Chapter 4 and verse 15 says that Israel has played the harlot. And we read that word so many times in the prophecy of Hosea. And so it's heartbreaking for God to see his people depart from him. Heartbreaking for Hosea to see his wife depart from him. And for any child of God, it's heartbreaking to see a child, a son or a daughter, perhaps a husband or a wife, a loved one, departing from the Lord. I don't think there's anything that breaks the heart of a true Christian as much as seeing their loved one, somebody whom they deeply love, departing from God, going out into the world, having their hearts broken, and becoming defiled in this old, evil, and sinful world. The sad reality is that even the priests in the land had become unfaithful. Chapter 5 and verse 1, hear this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare in Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. The priests had been unfaithful. Chapter 7, verse 7 says that the very kings were unfaithful. They had fallen, and there was none of them that called upon the Lord. So on the thrones in Israel there were men, and they weren't giving themselves to prayer. They never thought of seeking the Lord. And isn't that just like Parliament today? Can you think of one man in Westminster who's a man of prayer, or one woman who's a woman of prayer who calls upon the Lord and stands up and makes that very clear? And so you see the imagery in Hosea's message. And then also we see the iniquity that he spoke of as well. Chapter 9 and verse number 7, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. That's what they were saying. The prophet's a fool. The spiritual man's mad. The man who believes in this God. The man who believes he gets words from the Lord. The man who seeks that which is spiritual above that which is material and temporal. Oh, he's just a fool. He's mad. He's crazy. That's what they said about Hosea. For the multitude of thine iniquity and for thy great hatred. It wasn't just that there was one or two specific sins that Israel were struggling to get victory over. It was that there was a multiplicity of sins that they were tolerating and nourishing and cultivating in their lives. Their sins were manifold. Chapter 4 and the second verse speaks a lot about the sins of Israel. It speaks about them swearing, verse 2, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, and so on and so forth. Chapter 7 and verse number 5 speaks about their drunkenness. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. So the king sitting on the throne in Israel is a drunkard, sadly. Verse 14 of chapter 7, they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine. They rebel against me. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, they look to other gods and they love flagons of wine. So drunkenness was rife amongst this nation. Idolatry was prevalent as well. Chapter 4, verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of mountains, burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because of the shadow thereof is good. They were worshipping nature, worshipping the creation now more than they were worshipping the Creator. Chapter 7 and verse 10, God charges them with pride. The pride of Israel testifieth to his face. Chapter 7 and verse 8, Ephraim is a cake not turned. They were half-baked in sincerity. They were cooked on one side and yet raw on the other. Outwardly, they looked like they were something spiritual, but inwardly, there was no heat and there was nothing of real substance. Ingratitude and covetousness were prevalent as well. Chapter 8, verse number 4, of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. They had become materialistic. Oppression and robbery. Literally, the nation was filled with some sort of spiritual anarchy. So you have this imagery, a nation that's married to God. Then he speaks of this iniquity. And then we maybe ask ourselves the question, well, what would lead a nation that knew all of these blessings for generation after generation, what would lead them or induce them to get so far away from God that they became a people who were backslidden and living on the brink of judgment? Well, the inducements are seen in verse number 11 of chapter 7. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. And Egypt was the very nation that God had brought the Israelite people out of. They were once in captivity in Egypt, and Egypt is a type of the world. And then they go to Assyria. And Assyria was the nation that was going to bring them back into captivity. And so they looked to things that would bind them rather than looking to God. And they looked back to what they had been saved from, and they longed for that again. And they looked towards that which they had not yet experienced, but Hosea had warned them about the Assyrians, and they were going to get into bondage with that as well. And sometimes it's possible for a Christian to look back at something that did bring them into bondage, and God delivered us from it, and then to go back to it. Or to look to something that we maybe haven't dabbled with or experienced, something that will bring us into bondage. And we've been warned about that maybe from a faithful brother or a faithful Christian or a faithful preacher, and we go to that as well. And so the problem was a love of the world, Egypt and Assyria. And then another word that I believe would be applicable to bring something out of the message that Hosea preached is that of ignorance. Imagery, iniquity, inducements, ignorance. Chapter 4 and verse number 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. They had become ignorant of God's word, ignorant of God's law, but more than that still, ignorant of God's heart. There undoubtedly were many people still within the nation of Israel here that could quote scripture and quote the law. There were still priests. There were still men standing up in God's name. They still had the word of God. It hadn't been eradicated from the nation. It was still there in black and white. But they had become ignorant of the heart of God revealed within the pages of scripture. And the result of that was, chapter 4, verse 1, that the Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. They still talked about God. They still had an outward form of worshipping God, but the problem was they didn't have the knowledge of God in their hearts. They didn't really know anymore who God was. And I think that's where we are as a nation tonight. We still talk about God. We still sing God Save Our Queen. We still have prayer in most of the schools. We still have our churches, we still have our Bibles, we still have our holy days on occasion, we still celebrate Christmas and Easter and still have all of the Christian imagery that surrounds that. But the problem is we don't really know who God is anymore. That's why it's so easy for people to live as they please and still think that there's no day of judgment. Somebody said that backsliding never begins with a loud bang. It begins quietly, slowly, subtly, and insidiously. It never begins with a loud bang. It begins quietly within the heart. And that's the problem here. There was ignorance of who God really was. Chapter 7 and verse 9 indicates that there was also insensitivity. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. How would somebody be ignorant of the fact that their hair is turning gray? If they don't look in the mirror, they'll not see it. And remember, James says that the word of God is like a mirror. He that is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a natural man beholding his face in the glass, and straightway he goeth away and forgetteth what manner of man he was. And God says here, gray hairs appearing here and there, but they don't know it because they're not looking at themselves in the word of God. And strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't know it either. And that reminds me of Samson. The Philistines come in and they cut off his 7 locks and they shaved his head. And he arose up out of his sleep and said, I will shake myself and bestir myself and I will go out as at other times. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him and the strength was gone, but he didn't even know it. He had become so spiritually insensitive, he couldn't see where he was with God, just like the church at Laodicea. They were the most successful church in Asia Minor. The largest church, the most lucrative church, the most longed for church. Everybody wanted to be like the Laodiceans with all of their industry. They were rich, they were increased with goods, they had need of nothing. And whenever the Lord rebuked them, he said nothing at all about false doctrine. Many of the other churches, he reminded them, you suffer that false prophetess Jezebel to live. Some of you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he rebuked them for false doctrine, but he couldn't find any false doctrine in the church at Laodicea. Their problem was they had got so insensitive to the Spirit of God and to the heart and voice of Christ, who was now outside the door of the church, knocking and trying to get in. They had become so self-centered and self-deceived. Do you remember the story in Scripture of the Lord whenever he was a boy of 12? and his own parents, Mary and Joseph, had taken him with a large cortege of other believers up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And after 3 days, all the while supposing him to have been in the journey, they wondered, where's the Lord? Where's our son? Where's Christ? Where's Jesus? Has to be here somewhere, but he wasn't. They traveled for 3 days and they left the Lord back in the temple. And that's what Israel have done here. They've moved on and they've left the Lord somewhere back there. And they don't even realize they've done it. It says here, he knoweth it not. And then with this, there's always issues, there's always consequences, and we can consider many of the consequences of their backsliding. Chapter 4 and verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn. Chapter 4, verse 9, and there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways. What does that mean, like people, like priest? It just really means that the priests were like the people. And the people were just like the priests. And there was no real distinction between the man of the world and the man of God or the man of the cloth. The priests were just worldly men, secular men, in it for a job. And Leonard Ravenhill used to say, as the church, so the world. And because the priests had lost out with God and become so insensitive, the people that they represented under God had become the same as they had. And the whole nation now was getting out of sorts with God. Chapter 4, verse 10, they shall eat and not have enough. In other words, they'll never be content. They'll never be satisfied. They'll always be looking for something, but they'll never find it as long as they're backslidden. Chapter 7 and verse number 12, chapter 7, verse 12, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. And so the issues that flow out of this backslidden state, very simply, God's going to chastise them because he loves them. And as a father chastises his children, so the Lord chastises his own people. The worst thing God could have done to them was just to allow them, well, if you want to backslide, go for it. I'll let you do it. I'll never annoy you again, and you can go on your merry little way. But because God is loving and merciful, and because for 40 years he'd pleaded through the prophet Hosea, and through Isaiah and Jeremiah and other men to return unto the Lord, and they wouldn't return, God's going to have to use a little bit of force to bring them back to the place where they once were. There's always a price to be paid for getting away from God. There's always a price to be paid for getting away from our God. And the issues that confront us in our day and our generation and nation indicate that reality. The backslider will never be truly happy. I don't believe that somebody who has tasted of God's fullness, experienced God's grace, knows in their heart what they really are, as Moses did whenever he was down there in Egypt, he knew that he was a Hebrew. And all those years he tried to live in Egypt and become the son of Pharaoh's daughter and ascend to the throne in Egypt. He just knew what he was. This is not my home. These are not my people. My people are in slavery. And he wasn't happy. And it got to the stage where he had to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Think about somebody you know that once walked with God and now no longer does. Are they really happy? Spurgeon said, it may be hard going forward, and it is, but it is always worse going back. Might be hard to go forward, and it is. We all know that. There are times in the Christian life whenever you just find it very, very difficult to go on. You get tired, you get weary, you get discouraged. Sometimes you get lonely. Sometimes you get confused. Sometimes it seems profitless. Sometimes it's very hard to go on, go forward. But it's always worse, ultimately, whenever we go back. And then there's another word comes to mind to summarize this man's ministry, and it's the word interest. Chapter 8 and verse number 7, for they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. There's going to be interest that has to be paid on their backsliding. They're going to reap what they sow. That's the law of the harvest. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But you always reap more than you sow. You plant an acorn in the ground. What grows? One tree. How many acorns will that tree yield? Nobody can tell. And whenever somebody sows seeds of kindness, there's no telling what God can do with that. But whenever somebody sows seeds of discord, there's no telling what the world and the flesh and the devil can do with that either. Nobody backslides alone. Sin will affect you, but it'll affect everybody around you. Unconverted people looking on, it'll affect them. Weaker brothers and sisters, it'll affect them. It'll affect your home. It'll affect your family. It'll affect perhaps even your community. Whenever Peter got away from the Lord and denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings, and the Lord had been crucified upon a cross, he said, "I go a fishing." John chapter 21, 3. He didn't invite anybody to come with him, but they just says, "Well, we'll go with you." And he goes back to the boat. And the disciples also went with him. And he paid interest on his backsliding. You sow to the wind, but you'll reap the whirlwind. You'll reap much more. But then there's words that are positive that come up in this man's message. The word instruction. Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 12. What should these people do? Well, this wonderfully famous text indicates that failure is not final. And where there's humility and where there's repentance and where there's a recognition of where we've got to, there's always a way back from God, back to God. But it demands action and not idleness. Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And there are three instructions there in that verse. Break up your fallow ground. What is fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that was once productive, once fruitful, once yielded a harvest. But because of neglect, it has become full of weeds and thistles and briars and has become overgrown and has become hard. And it needs to be ploughed up, needs to be rotivated. Like if you moved into a house that had sat derelict for many years and it needed a lot of work done to it, and you look at the garden and it maybe was once very, very well kept, and there's still evidence of that, maybe a rockery somewhere and a little pathway, and it's evident that there's been something there at a time, but it needs rotivated, it needs turned over, it needs weeded, it needs gutted, it needs, the fallow ground needs to be broken up. And our hearts can become like that as well. And that's where we need to get the plough of God's word into our hearts and allow the word of God and the spirit of God to break us that we might become productive again for God. Then it says, sow in righteousness. That's to do with our lifestyle. A change of lifestyle might be necessary. Things might need to be sown in our hearts. And we need to apply the word of God to our lives. And we need to get busy for God and sow seeds of righteousness. And live righteously before the Lord and then seek the Lord. Give yourself to prayer. The late Reverend Duncan Campbell, so greatly used of God, testifies to a time in his life after seeing revival in some of the islands and parts of the Highlands of Scotland long before the Lewis Awakening. Became a minister within the United Free Church of Scotland for something like 13 years. He became proud of the fact that he was invited to speak at many different conventions in Britain and other parts of the world, places like Canada and in Ireland as well. But he had begun to doubt some of the old truths of God's word. And later on he testified, although the only people that maybe were aware of it, although he didn't become a drunkard, he didn't take up gambling, or he didn't become a drug addict or a smoker or anything like that. He had all of the semblance of being a man still in touch with God. But he testified to years of backsliding. And at last he could take it no more, and he spent a night in prayer. Confessed his sin. Cried unto God for mercy. Ask the Lord to restore the years that the locusts have eaten and make again the marred vessel. And God met with him. And God used him once again because he obeyed the instructions at last of God's word. And then the word invitation is another word that we could use to describe the message of Hosea chapter 14 verse number 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Chapter 6 and verse 1, Hosea concurs with God's invitation. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. He realizes, listen, there's healing, there's forgiveness, there's renewal, there's restoration. And he challenges these people. God has invited us to return. Let's return. Let's get back to God. Let's get back to the old past. Let's get back to the place where we once were with God. And he entreats and invites these people under God to return unto the Lord. You see, he takes no pleasure or shows no vindictiveness whenever his people are backsliding and getting away from God. He doesn't look down his nose at them and say, I hope they get what they deserve. I hope they get their comeuppance. I hope God punishes them sore and chastises them with scorpions and with whips. I hope they feel miserable. No, he's got a heart for them. He wants them to return. Listen, God will forgive. God will heal. God will bind us up. He knew that God's heart was for the wanderer, and so it is. God loved the prodigal as much whenever he was in the far country. And he loved him as much whenever he was down at the pig pen as he did whenever he was sitting clothed in the Father's house. And God loved Gomer as much whenever she was defiled in this world as he did whenever she knelt in prayer with her husband and they worshipped God together. God is married to the backslider. That family member, that friend, that loved one, tonight far from God and yet you're convinced in your heart you were there with them, you've seen them grow in grace. God loves that person. God is married to that person. But you know, the book closes with a wonderful incentive. Chapter 14, verse number 4. Is there a greater text in all the book of Hosea? Is there a greater text for those who have wandered from God in all of the Bible? Hosea 14, 4. I will heal their backsliding. And here's the great incentive. I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Love is always more constraining than fear. The backslider might have a terrible fear about coming back to God. But the great incentive is the greatest love in all the world. The greatest incentive for Gomer to come back to Hosea was the fact that her husband still loved her. Go yet love a woman. Whenever all of those men that had defiled her body had just used her and she just felt broken. And there she is and she's in this slave market and she can't pay her debts back to society. Hosea comes in the scene with a message from God. I still love you, but God loves you more. Why don't you just come home? It's the greatest incentive in all the world. God's love is an unconditional love, a love that heals. Let us never lose sight of God's love for those who are backslidden. Maybe tonight in this meeting, I don't know, I'm not judging anyone, I don't know circumstances, I'm not pointing a finger at anybody, but maybe tonight you're not in a place with God where you once were. God loves you. He loves you freely. There's nothing you could ever do that would make God love you more than he does. And there's nothing you could ever do that would make him love you less than he does. Although Hosea, his ministry was unheeded, it has to be said that he certainly did not fail as a prophet because he was faithful. And maybe in your Sunday school class or your family, it seems at present right now that your labor of love has been unheeded. But that does not necessarily mean that it's not successful. You've sought to glorify Christ and be faithful to the Lord and love the souls of men. You're successful. And may we, like Hosea, and like our Savior, have a heart for those who have backslidden. And may God write these truths upon our hearts this evening. We'll